Has been so rich to be reminded of God's power, to be reminded of God's love. And I would say to any of you here this morning who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or maybe you're not sure, maybe it's something you want but you just haven't grasped it, or you feel like God hasn't grasped a hold of you, I just want you to know we're not making this up. This is real. Sammy yesterday was talking about the reality of the new birth. And it blew Nicodemus's mind to hear about this. Because what Jesus was talking about was not human religion. It was not human effort. It's a supernatural work of God that does two things. Two things. One is, it secures forever the eternal destiny of those who receive this birth from above, this second birth. All of your sins are forgiven. All condemnation is a thing of the past. The second thing that it does is it changes you. It changes you from the inside out. It's not the outside in. It's from the inside out. And Mike just showed us that in the last seminar. The reality of the new birth. Now, in Colossians chapter 3, Paul was giving commands in light of who you are. If God has caused you to be born again, you should have a born-again mindset. Your mind should be on the things above. But I want to remind you, my brothers and sisters, that this is something that will happen to you. It's not simply a command. It's a promise. Because God promises to change those whom He saves. We're going to go this morning to the first epistle of John. You can turn there in your Bible. 1 John. Written by the same John who wrote the Gospel of John, who recorded this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. This is a letter that John wrote to the churches. And we're going to read 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. And what John is going to deal with in this passage is the amazing, transforming power of the new birth. Let's read together. I want us to start in verse 1. 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Now, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, these words, they're shocking to us. They're startling to us. Father, we read these words and we wonder if any of us could be saved. But Father, we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus in these words. He's speaking to the children of God, those who have been born from above, and he's speaking of the great change that has happened and will continue to happen in them. So, Father, help us to see this morning in this passage from your word, your great love and your great mercy. And, Father, the transforming power of the gospel and the radical effects of the new birth. And, Father, help us to grasp these truths by faith. We don't live by our feelings. Well, Father, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Thank you for all we've heard up to now. And Father, we pray that you would build on that right now through the power of your Spirit, through the Word of God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. John is so black and white here, isn't he? He's just black and white. John has been nicknamed the Velvet Hammer. The Velvet Hammer. He's so tough, and yet he can be so tender. He speaks to Christians here, and he addresses them, beloved, little children, the children of God, unless you're the children of the devil. Whoa. And he says you're one or the other. You're not on your way somewhere. You're one or the other. There's only two camps. We call them the saints and the ain'ts. One or the other. And this is shocking. This is offensive. Not just in Maharashtra, India, but in California, in the United States. This is shocking. This is offensive. But I want you to understand, John's purpose here is primarily positive. John gives the purpose for this epistle in 1 John 5:13. And he says this, at the end of this little epistle of five chapters, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know that you have eternal life. So John's purpose in all that he writes is to give confidence and strength and courage and assurance to those who trust in Christ and love him that they really are God's children. That's his purpose here. In the new birth, a child of the devil becomes a child of God. And because God's seed abides in him, we'll talk more about that this afternoon, that child of God will live a radically, unmistakably different life than the person who hasn't been born again. That's what John says. Whoops. I read this. You turn? Okay. There we go. You know,
put in your pocket.
Okay. When I read this, I kind of want to argue with John. I say, John, I'm not so sure that I see the difference. John says, there's a difference. He says, it's unmistakable. It's evident. And you know, he doesn't state any of this as commands, does he? If you notice in this passage, there's only one command in the passage. One command. It's in verse 7. Don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. By people who say, you can be a Christian and there's no difference. John says, don't be deceived. So he's stating all of what he says here as facts, not commands. In other words, he's not exhorting Christians here not to keep sinning. He's stating as a fact that the child of God in verse 6 doesn't keep sinning. Verse 9 says he can't keep sinning. Wow. Wow. He does not, he cannot. And then you look in the mirror when you're getting ready for church, and you look at that person in the mirror, and you see someone who doesn't love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They don't love their neighbor as their self. They commit murder in their heart. They commit adultery in their heart. They lie, they cheat, they steal. And you wonder, how in the world do I reconcile that person with the person that John is describing in this passage? How do I reconcile my ongoing sin with verse 9? No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. Well, I don't want to soften what God is saying here. And it's very possible that it's describing some of you right now. As he says in verse 6, you don't abide in Christ. You've never really seen him or known him. In verse 10, he says, you don't practice righteousness. You don't love your brother. And it's evidence that you're not a child of God. You're still in the devil's family. Those are God's words. Those are not my words. But what I want you to see this morning is this. This is one of the most mind-blowing, comforting, reassuring passages in the Bible if you are a child of God. As imperfect as you are, as sinful as that person in the mirror is. Because this passage promises you, I want you to get this, it promises you, you will not go on living a life enslaved to sin. Isn't that what he says? If you're born of God, he just states it as a fact. You are not yet who you will be when he appears. But you're not who you used to be before God saved you, before his seed was planted in your heart. And this promise, you see, is not based on you or your efforts. Man, I'm glad of that. I'm glad that none of God's promises depend on me. A few years ago in America, there was a big men's movement. And it was a movement to get men to be more faithful to their wives and faithful to their families and to take spiritual headship. And it was called Promise Keepers. Maybe some of you heard of it. Promise Keepers. You know what? I'm not a promise keeper. Neither are you. Jesus Christ is a promise keeper. Nothing compares to the promise I have in you, not me. So that's what's so comforting about this passage. Christ himself promises to forever and always change those whom he saves. Do you love him and trust him this morning? With all of your sins and faults. Do you love him? Do you trust him? When, as we say, when push comes to shove, do you say, all I have is Christ. All I have is Christ. Then Jesus Christ has done a work in you, and he will continue to do that work in you until that day when you see him, and immediately you become like him because you will see him just as he is. That's the promise. I need to hear that promise this morning. I need to hear it. Sometimes all I can see is my sins, my failures, how I fail to love God, how I fail to love others, what a lousy husband, pastor I am. I need to be reminded what happened to me 43 years ago. I know that's longer than most of you have been alive. You don't need to remind me of that. I'm the old guy, all right? Vineet says to me this morning, how are you feeling? I said, not so good. I said, but it's like the Nike motto, you can rest when you're dead. Vineet says, there's no rest for the wicked. I said, thank you very much. Thank you very much, brother. God bless you too, man. But 43 years ago, this is what happened, and it's still happening. 2 Corinthians 5:17 could be the theme verse for this conference. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Amen? The new has come. It's still coming. Because his mercies are new every morning. So this morning, we're just going to deal with verses 4 through 7. We're going to see that Christ came to deliver God's children from sin, so that if you were once saved, you are always changed. Let's begin with verse 4, and let's look at the nature of sin. The nature of sin. Verse 4. I want you to look at these passages as we go along. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Now, the Bible gives several definitions of sin. One definition is found in Romans 14, verse 23. Paul writes, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Whenever you sin, you are faithless, right? You're not trusting God when you sin. So you never are exercising faith when you sin. And that lies at the heart of every sin. A lack of faith, a lack of trust in God, a lack of finding all that we need for our fulfillment. Sin is what you do when you forget about Christ. Sin is what you do when you forget about Christ. Sin is what you feel and think and do when you're not taking God at His word. And Hebrews 11:6 says, without what? Faith. It is impossible to please God. James 4, verse 17, gives another definition of sin. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Wow. So sin isn't just what we do apart from faith. Sin is everything we don't do when we know we should. These are what we call sins of omission. The things you should have done but didn't do. We don't give these nearly as much thought in prayer as the sins of commission, do we? But when God commands us to love and serve others, to evangelize the lost, to gather regularly in corporate worship, you know, that's a command. It's a command to go to church. Yeah. Not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews writes. Then if you shirk those duties, it's sin. So what this means is, this is convicting, you can't avoid sin by inactivity. Otherwise, the longer you slept, the more holy you would wake up. Wouldn't that be great? I slept in this morning, I'm more godly than ever. No, doesn't work that way. 1 John 5:17 gives another definition of sin. All wrongdoing is sin. The word here means anything that falls short of God's holy character. Some of you are familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it sums up sin in this way. Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Now that's what John means when he says sin is lawlessness. It's the breaking of God's law. And this is the essence of sin. Sin is more than violating your own conscience. Sin is more than hurting another person. It's violating the holy character of God. It's active rebellion against His person and His will. Spurgeon said, sin is a deliberate treason against the majesty of God, an assault upon His crown, an insult offered to His throne. You see, God made you. God made you. You're not some cosmic accident of evolution. Look around the room. You think this is the survival of the fittest? I don't think so. No. God made you. You're His possession. And He created this universe. You're on His property. Right? What right do you and I have to sin against this God, to sin against this great, great King? Who do we think we are? We take sin so lightly because we forget who it is that all sin is against. David had it right when he committed the sin of adultery, when he committed the sin of murder. And yet in his great Psalm of Confession, Psalm 51, he says, "Oh God, against You and You only I have sinned and done what is evil in Your sight, so that You are justified when You speak and blameless when You judge." David recognized all sin is ultimately an offense against our Creator, God. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is offending this God. All sin, every sin. It doesn't matter whether it's committed by a child of God or an unbeliever. Not get that. Because some people interpret this passage to mean that when unbelievers sin, it's different than when believers sin. When they sin, it's lawlessness. When we sin, it's not. No, it's all lawlessness. It all smells the same. Oh yeah. When we sin, it's no less offensive to God than when an unbeliever sins. It's all lawlessness. But I want you to understand this. Notice here that John is talking about everyone who makes a practice of sinning, he says, also practices lawlessness. He is not talking about a child of God here. He's not talking about a child of God. The Greek word for practice is the key. It's in the present continuous sense. Present continuous sense. For those who have not been born of God, their lives are dominated by an unbroken pattern of sin. Now, you might know unbelievers. You might have friends who are unbelievers who are very nice people. They're very morally upright people. I'm not denying any of that. There are some unbelievers who outwardly seem to live a better life than some Christians. But John would say here that they practice sin. They practice lawlessness. How can he say that? Because they have no faith in Christ. They're not trusting in God's Son. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Let me give an illustration that I use at my church. When folks in my church say, but so-and-so, they're so nice, and they don't know Christ, but they're so nice. I said that they're not nice when they refuse to worship and love God's only Son. Imagine I'm a father, I've only got one son. I love him to death. Love my only son. My neighbor across the street one day comes and kidnaps my young son, ties him up. He's keeping him in a room in his house. Walks across the street. He says, I heard it's your birthday. I made you a cake. And I said, I don't want your cake. I hate your cake. Why? You got my son. Nothing you do is acceptable to me when you treat my son like that. Nothing an unbeliever does is out of faith and love and adoration and worship for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing is acceptable to God our Father. So, according to Scripture, an unbeliever has no ability to do or even desire what is truly righteous. Sin controls them. They're slaves of sin. You see, John was writing this letter to refute a poisonous error that existed in the churches of Asia that said this: sin is not a big deal. Sin is not a big deal. Because, you see, you can be righteous and holy without actually living righteously and godly. Because when you sin, it's the sin in you. It's not the real you, the spiritual you. It's your body doing it, but it's not the real you. Well, that's a lie. You know, last time I looked, I'm one person. I can't separate my body from my soul. And when I do, that's called death, right? So I don't want that to happen. Now, this afternoon, we're going to explain where this error came from, how it's still with us, and how the Lord Jesus Christ is the solution. But John's point here, to those who have been born again, they do not and they cannot continue to live a life of rebellion against God. He describes them. Look at verse 3, how he describes them. They live in joyful hope and anticipation of the next appearing of the Lord Jesus. If you're a Christian this morning, I guarantee, maybe I haven't met you yet, you long for the appearing of Jesus Christ. That is your greatest delight, your greatest anticipation. And maybe I haven't met you this morning. If you don't know Christ, that's your greatest nightmare. That's your greatest nightmare. You're not looking forward to that day. Because you don't want to hear those words that we saw in the skit. Remember the bad girl that appeared before God who had a newspaper crown? It was all very odd. But anyway, I just go with it. I'm in India. I go with what you people do. But the bad girl heard these words, "Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. I never knew you." So John says, if you are a true believer, you do delight in the thought that one day Christ is going to return. And it's your greatest desire. And he says, you are purifying yourself. He doesn't say, no, you really should purify yourself. He says, you will. Everyone who has this hope, which is every child of God, is purifying himself or herself. That's a fact. And the reason it's a fact is not because of you, but because of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So look with me at the purpose for Christ's coming in verse 5. Oh, I love this. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Now John's referring here to the first coming of the Lord Jesus, the incarnation. What did John the Baptist cry out when he saw Jesus at the Jordan River? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus came to this earth to remove all the sins of all of God's people for all time. The sinless Son of God came to this earth to launch a frontal assault on sin. Now there are three ways that Jesus delivers his people from their sins, and we've already been exposed to these. Number one, in the past, he's delivered us from the penalty of our sin. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. And John writes, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness." Now there's two things we notice. One is we still sin. We wouldn't need cleansing if we didn't sin. But secondly, Christ's once for all death cleanses us from all sin. If you're a child of God, every sin has been removed, past, present, future, as far as the east is from the west. We heard that earlier. Some Christians still fear the judgment day. Let me tell you, if you're a Christian, if you've been born of God, your judgment day was Good Friday 2,000 years ago. It's done and gone over. And there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Oh, that's so good. Look a couple verses later in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin." John says, I don't want you to sin. But he wouldn't say that if we were sinless. "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, an intercessor, a mediator, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation." That word means satisfaction for our sins. Stop right there. Oh, God wants his children to know that when Christ was judged in our place, that was our judgment. When Christ died, that was our death. He appeared in order to take away sins. And when he appears again, secondly, in the future, he will deliver us from the presence of all sin. Can you imagine? I can't. Everything I've ever known on this earth is the presence of sin. Again, I look in the mirror. I don't have to look very far. Sin. Sin and the consequences of sin all around me. Every time I get bit by a mosquito, right? Hit my toe on a chair leg. Sickness, disease, death. All the consequences of sin. When he appears, every last vestige and remnant of sin and consequence of sin will be removed. Wow. Beloved, now we are God's children. Right now in these weak bodies, we are fully children of God. And what we will be has not yet appeared. Well, what will we be? We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. John means we will be like Him in holiness. In Him there is no sin. Completely removed from the presence of all sin. Can you imagine? No death, no disease, no crime, no terrorism. That's going to save time getting on airplanes, let me tell you. But until that day, he goes on to say, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he himself is pure. When God opens your eyes to see the glory of Christ, oh, the majesty of His blazing holiness, you see Him as the spotless Lamb of God. You know in your hearts that He's holy and pure, and you deeply desire that same holiness. Jesus said in the Beatitudes that a mark of His followers, of the child of God, is they hunger and they thirst after righteousness, and one day they will be what? Satisfied. When we see Him as He is, satisfied. But number three, in the present, right now, He is delivering you, child of God, from the practice of sin, and you can write in, and the power of sin. You are being delivered by degrees from the practice of sin and the power of sin. Do you get that? He appeared in order to take away sins. It's not just about the past. It's not just about your future. It's about your present. He came to do that work in you right now at this conference. When you go home, He brings instruction into your life. He's working powerfully to kill sin in your life. He brings conviction. He brings discipline to make you pure as He is pure. Is He doing that in your life? Do you see that? Now you say, not as much as I'd like. I can say, not as much as my wife would like to see. But I see He's doing that. He's doing that. Jesus appeared to deliver you from hell in the future, but to make you holy today. That's why He came. Can you turn with me over to Titus chapter 2? Titus chapter 2. So that's going back a few books, a few letters. Titus 2, 11 through 14. Paul writes, for the grace of God has appeared. You know, it's the same word, isn't it? Same word, Christ appeared. For the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about Christ's first coming, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. That was the purpose of His coming. In America, there's a bumper sticker that some people put on their cars. And it says, Christians aren't perfect. They're just forgiven. Wrong. Wrong. That's only half true. Christians are forgiven, but they're forever changed. God is working in them. Let me tell you two things about you, if you know Jesus Christ. Your life is radically different than before you knew Christ, and it is radically different than unbelievers around you. I say that because that's what the Word of God says. That's what the Word of God says. God's seed is in you. God's life is in you. Peter says we've become partakers of the divine nature. That's wild. You're in Christ. You're in Christ. And what did John say about Christ? In verse 5, in Him there is no sin. So it's impossible to be joined to Jesus Christ and continue your old relationship with sin. That's why John says in verse 6 of chapter 3, back to 1 John 3, no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or knows Him. Child of God, you do abide in Christ. You have seen Him. You do know Him. So when you turn verse 6 around, it's a promise that you will not and cannot keep on living the way you used to live. Is that good news? Amen. That's good news. Not because of you, but because of Christ in you. He appeared in order to take away sins. Now I'm going to say something I want you to memorize. Six words. Six words. You can do this. I want you to think about this every time you read a hard command in the Bible. Every time you read a passage like this one in 1 John 3 that just seems so hard. Every time you're feeling discouraged and despairing about your failure to obey Christ. Are you ready? Six words. What God commands, He also enables. Very important. This is a result of the new birth. What God commands, He also enables. In other words, He never leaves us in our own human frail power to carry out His commands. He always provides the power through the Holy Spirit to do what He requires. Isn't that true? Jesus didn't tell His disciples to go out and reach the world with the gospel in their own power. He said, what? Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. In the book of Acts, it's very interesting to me. He told the disciples, do not go out and witness. No evangelizing. Stay right here and pray until what? The Holy Spirit comes. And then verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you'll be my witnesses. Don't do it in your own power. I don't expect you to do it in your own power. You can't do it in your own power. What He commands, He also enables. Oh, that is such a precious promise. And we see this in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Amazing passage. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Paul gives a command. He says this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says work it out. Show the evidence. But then he says, for, because, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. That's why Paul could confidently say in Philippians 1, 6, and I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. We got all three tenses of our salvation there. Past tense, present, and future. And Paul says, I'm confident. For every child of God. Sammy took us to Ezekiel chapter 36. That great promise that God spoke through Ezekiel. If you're a Christian, God speaks it to you. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart. That's on your notebook, right? That's on our banner. A new heart. A new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's why John can state as a fact, those who have been born again will purify themselves as He is pure. They will not continue to sin as they used to sin. So here's the logical conclusion from this passage. Verse 6. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. So you know, the first logical conclusion is that there are some who claim to be Christians who are not, right? Right? There are self-deceived people. Their profession of faith is a bust. It's bogus. It's false. They don't show the evidence of the new birth. Like those people Jesus mentions in Matthew 7. And Jesus will say that, you did all this stuff for me. You did all this ministry in my name. I never knew you. He says, depart from me, you workers of, you know what the word is? Lawlessness. The same word John uses in verse 4. Workers of lawlessness. I never even knew you. There are going to be many on that day when it's too late, on the day of judgment, who were deceived about their salvation. If that describes you this morning, the word that you've just heard and read can bring you to saving faith in Jesus Christ, because faith comes through hearing the word about Christ. I'm serious. The word that you've heard at this conference is enough to save you, cause you to put your faith in Christ. Jesus offers you salvation from your sins, that new heart, eternal life, if you will turn from your sins and follow Him. I pray you will do that. If your heart has been moved and your mind has been changed, then cry out to God to do that work in you. Say, Lord Jesus, save me. And Paul wrote in Romans, the one who comes to Him, He will in no way cast out. He will not turn you away. He will not turn you away if you come in that childlike faith to Him. But if you're a Christian this morning, this same passage is very convicting. Am I right? You are nailed. You are nailed. Nailed me. Because we desire to be pure as He is pure. We mourn over our sins. And we should. This passage has taught us two things. First of all, we are not sinless, but we will sin less. Yep. We're not sinless, but we will sin less. Or someone said, the mark of a true Christian is we're sinning less, but we're confessing more. Oh, when we sin, we just don't enjoy it like we used to. That's the difference. And when we do sin, we go down that well-worn path to the cross to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. But the second logical conclusion in this passage is a powerful promise. It's this. So good. You aren't the person you should be. You aren't the person you will be. But by God's grace in Christ, He's working in you to conform you into His image. He's perfecting that good work that He began in you. He is enabling everything He requires of you. Believe it. Live like the child of God. God's Word says you are. What God's Word is saying to you and I this morning is more real than anything we feel. We live by feelings so much of the time. Faith is, you say, God, I feel this way. I feel. Faith is rooted and grounded on the Word of God, the promise. Nothing compares to that promise that I have in Him. Live as though it's true. Live as though it's true. And you know, if you're really a follower of Jesus Christ, stop talking about being a victim. Stop talking about being a victim. Stop making excuses. Stop. Well, I'm an addict. I don't know about here in India. In the United States, everything's an addiction. Every sin. Well, it's not my fault because I have an addiction. Do you have a pill for me? I need a pill. I need a recovery program. 12 weeks in Goa, you know, sitting on the sand, you know. That will break my addiction. You know what? If you are born again, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're not a victim. You're not an addict. That's not who you are. You're a new creation in Christ. You have a new identity. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Amen. You might struggle with those same old sins, but that's not your identity because you are in Christ. He is in you. And he himself is pure. In him there is no sin. Is Jesus Christ a drunk? Then neither are you. Is he a fornicator? Then neither are you. Is he a homosexual? Then neither are you. That's not your identity. You're in union with him. Stop using those old labels. Preach to yourself every morning the gospel. You've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You were called out of darkness into his marvelous light. All things have become new. Believe it. Live it out in the power of God. Maybe some of you have heard this story. And every time I hear it, I'm amazed. There was a woman named Rosaria Butterfield. She wrote a book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was an atheist, a radical feminist. She was a professor at a very liberal college in the eastern part of the United States, where she lived as a tenured professor with her lesbian lover, as far from Christ as you can imagine. God saved this woman. She's now a pastor's wife and a mother. She was born again by the mercy and grace of God that can powerfully conquer the most rebellious heart. It can conquer your heart this morning. This is what she wrote. I continued reading the Bible, all the while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I was. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then one Sunday morning, I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover and an hour later sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. Conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not fit in. The image that came in like waves of me and everyone I loved, suffering in hell, vomited into my consciousness and gripped me in its teeth. I fought with everything I had. I did not want this. I did not ask for this. I counted the costs, and I didn't like the math on the other side. But God's promises rolled in like sets of waves into my world. One Lord's Day, Pastor Ken preached on John 7:17. If anyone wills to do God's will, then he shall know concerning the doctrine. This verse exposed the quicksand in which my feet were stuck. I was a thinker. I was paid to read books and write about them. I expected that in all areas of life, understanding came before obedience. And I wanted God to show me, on my terms, why homosexuality was sin. I wanted to be the judge, not one being judged. But this verse promised understanding after obedience. Faith comes first, and then the understanding. Then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus, open-handed and naked. In this war of worldviews, Pastor Ken and his wife were there for me. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed. I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything I loved, but the voice of God sang a love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make right my world. I drank tentatively at first, then passionately, of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested in private peace, then community, and today in the shelter of a covenant family where one calls me wife and many call me mother. I've not forgotten the blood Jesus surrendered for this life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the power that caused the new birth, but Father, also the power that comes to us through the new birth. Oh, Father, I pray for every believer here this morning that we would grasp by faith that you have given us now power over the practice of sin. Father, for anyone here this morning that still has not known Christ, I pray that you've shown them through your word that their hearts can be changed and made new through simply trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, do that work in us this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.